We are in the middle of a series in 2 Corinthians, and so I'd invite you to turn your Bibles there with me today. We're going to be looking at verses 4-16 and going through until the 10th verse of the 5th chapter. And this morning, you'll notice that we're dealing with a very heavy topic. And to be perfectly honest with you, it's a topic that for much of my Christian life, I didn't want to think about, I didn't want to talk about it. It's a subject that quite frankly terrified me for many years of my life. When I was a teenager, my younger siblings and I went and spent a week with my grandparents, who lived just outside of the city, and me being the oldest of three siblings, I got to stay up late with Grandpa and watch the Jays game. And we're watching the game, and during a commercial, he got up toward the bathroom and collapsed in the hallway. And I remember getting up and running over and being confused and scared and not really sure what was going on. And so I woke up my grandma, and she came out of the bedroom and quickly determined that he was having another heart attack. So she ran and phoned the hospital and got an ambulance on the way, and then she came and she put a pillow underneath his head and asked me to sit with him and to be with him while she went out to make sure that the paramedics knew where they were going. And she ran out onto the driveway and waved her hands in the air and to direct the ambulance in while I sat with my grandfather. And I remember when I was sitting there, I was scared. I didn't really know what was going on other than that I knew it was serious. And so I was trying so hard not to cry, not to show him that I was scared, but I was terrified. And the paramedics never got to him in time. He died in the hallway there. And while I was sitting with him. And I remember that traumatic event just left me absolutely paralyzed with fear. I was scared for years afterwards to be alone, to sleep. I had a room in the basement, and so even going to bed at night, I was terrified because I didn't want to be alone. I didn't want to be alone ever because I was scared that something might happen to me and nobody would be there to help me. And so when I come to this portion of Scripture and I see Paul with such boldness talk about the possibility of his own death and weighing in on his own mortality with such courage and conviction, it compels me to listen to what Paul has to say. So as we examine the text this morning, we're going to look at four truths that Paul was convinced of that allowed him to face death with such courage. And so let's listen to him this morning, and let's see what the Holy Spirit would teach us through Paul. I'll start in chapter 4, verse 16. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Let's stop there for a moment and take note of a couple of things in this passage that I think are important for us to recognize. Number one, any of us who know much about Paul's life, when we read him talk about his affliction and his suffering and describe those things as light and momentary, that should strike us as odd because we know that his suffering and his affliction wasn't light and it wasn't momentary. He suffered for years and he suffered a great deal. If you want to see a list of the things that he suffered through, you can just flip over to chapter 12 when he talks about being whipped and being beaten and being imprisoned and going without food and going without shelter and being shipwrecked. Not just once, but several times he's been shipwrecked. That he traveled a great distance and all of these things, it's a great deal of suffering. It's a great deal of difficulty that he went through. I would say that he suffered and went through affliction to a much greater detail than I ever have or ever will. And that's certainly true for the Corinthians, that Paul was suffering much more than the Corinthians were at this time. And I think that that would be true for most of us today, that Paul suffered a great deal more than any of us have. And so for him to describe his suffering and his afflictions as light and momentary should strike us as odd. And he tells us why he describes them that way. He tells us why he describes his suffering as light and momentary, because he's comparing it to something else. It's light in compared to the weight of the glory that he has to look forward to, and it's momentary compared to the eternal nature of the glory that he has to look forward to. He's looking beyond this life, beyond the wasting away of his mortal body here, and so looking to other things. The second thing that we should note from the text here that I think is quite striking is that there's a cause and effect that's happening here. Look at the word preparing. We take out the other adjectives, light and momentary, then we see that affliction is preparing glory. And so the first note, the first truth that Paul is trying to convince us of is that present affliction causes future glory. There's a future glory that we get to experience that's not only enriched by our suffering and our difficulties, but are actually made possible by them. And so there's this idea that without experiencing negative things in life, without experiencing hardships and troubles and tribulations, then we can't be prepared for how wonderful the things that we get to experience in life to come are. The difficulty that we go through. And we know this is true. Think of the anticipation leading up to Christmas, right? This idea that we have to wait and wait, and the longer we wait, the longer we're anticipating what it is, the better that day is when it gets there. And as kids, that waiting is preparing us for the wonderfulness of the day of Christmas. And so the difficulty that Paul is experiencing, he's saying, is contrasting what he's going to get to experience for eternity. But secondly, let's not forget that it's God's glory that we're going to be enjoying forever. And so the other way that our suffering and our affliction causes future glory is because God is made much of. God is made to look good. His greatness is shown when we handle and when we walk through difficulty in a godly way, with our eyes fixed on God. And so Paul gives us a strategy here. He says, the reason I can have this perspective, the reason I can say that my present difficulties are nothing compared to what I will get to experience for eternity, the strategy that I use to have that perspective is by looking to the things that are unseen rather than the things that are seen. He says that if I looked around me, I'd be able to see the Corinthian church that's a big old mess, and the people that I've poured so much of my life and my ministry into are starting to accuse me of things and tell me that I'm not being a good apostle. He could also look around and see how many times he's been thrown in jail and been persecuted, been beaten, and been shipwrecked, and that he has no permanent shelter, and he could be looking at all of these different hardships, a body of his that's wasting away. The Corinthians accuse him of being weak and sickly because all of the things that he endured, his body was wasting away. It wasn't in the greatest shape anymore. And so he could have his eyes fixed on all these things that if he looked around him, he'd be able to see them. But instead he says, I look to the things that are unseen. The idea here is that he's looking to the things that he has access to eternally because of his place with Christ. He says that he looks to the reward of preaching the gospel. He looks forward to the second coming of Christ. He looks forward to the entire earth being humbled before the King of Kings, the resurrection body that's his when Christ comes back. These are the things that are unseen, the things that we have to have faith in knowing that they will be ours, And he looks to these things and is fixated on these things more than he's fixated on the suffering and the hardships that he's enduring here on earth. This is why James can say that we ought to count it joy when we face trials of many kinds. That there's a completeness that comes when we endure hardship, when we endure suffering. And so we ought to count it joy when we get to go through these things. Because they prepare us to enjoy the eternal promises that are ours in Christ. And to show us an extreme example of this, he goes on, and so we will as well, to verse 1 of chapter 5, where he says, "For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made from hands, eternal in the heavens." I think one of the things, when I talk about the fear that I used to have, and the fear that was very real to me after my grandpa's death, was that I would look at this, that this life, I looked at all of what was around me as all that there was. And here's Paul saying that if the tent that is our earthly homes is destroyed, when he starts with the verse, the word for, he's telling us that what he's about to say is closely linked to what he has just said, and what he's just been talking about is the wasting away of his earthly body. And so what he's talking about here is that the tent that is our earthly home, that is his body, the body that he's living in now, when it's destroyed, when we have a building from God. What he's pointing to here is what Jesus said when in Mark 14, it tells us that at Jesus' trial, there were people there who said, "We heard him say that he would destroy the temple, and 3 days later that he would build it back up, not with hands." And we know that they were misinterpreting him, that he wasn't actually talking about destroying the physical temple. He was talking about the temple that was his body. And so Jesus is talking about how when the body that he's in is destroyed, pointing to the cross, when he dies, that he was going to be raised again 3 days later in another body. And that's what Paul is pointing at here. And he says, the tent that is our earthly home is destroyed. Then we have a building. A building is better than a tent. We have a building, not a house made of hands. And the idea here is that we have a resurrection body that we get to experience eternally when the body that we have here on earth dies. And so the second truth that Paul is trying to convince us of is that our bodies will be raised imperishable at the resurrection. That there's another body that he gets to experience and gets to live and enjoy eternity in that can't die, that isn't prone to sickness, that isn't prone to the weakness that his body is prone to now. And so this is the extreme example of the first point, that is, that present affliction causes future glory. If the present affliction, Paul says, would destroy his mortal body, that means he would die. If his affliction gets so bad that he ends up dying, then the future glory that he has to look forward to is the resurrection body that's his in the end. And so this guy who has a body that's frail and weak and wasting away takes great comfort in knowing that when it finally fails him, there's another body and there's another life waiting for him that isn't going to be affected by sickness and pain. And so let me say something that might be sensitive for some of you this morning, but some of you are ill, some of you are going through sickness, some of you are battling cancer, some of you have bodies that are failing you. And God is a mighty God, and he knows what you're going through, and he can heal you. Our God is a mighty God, and he is able to heal you, to show his power, and to bring glory to himself. But it may also be so that God is choosing to glorify himself and making known his greatness by allowing you to walk through illness and walk through sickness and have a body that is failing you, so that, like Paul, we can glorify God with how we walk through sickness and how we walk through difficulty, looking forward not just to what we have here, but looking forward to what's ours eternally with God. And so if that's you this morning, know that God knows what you're going through, and he's more than capable of healing you, and it's right to ask for prayer. But it might be that God is most glorified by allowing us to walk through our sickness, allowing us to walk through our illnesses, so that we can make much of him in how we deal with that. But Paul continues, and so we will as well. And in verse 2 he says, "For in this tent," again, that is our bodies, "we groan, longing to put on our heavenly dwelling. If indeed by putting it on we may not be found naked. For while we were still in this tent, we groaned, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed. So that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in this body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body to be at home with the Lord." There's a lot going on in this scripture, so let me just note a couple of things. When he says that in this tent we groan, the word groan is hanging on the word longing. He's not groaning because of his circumstances and because of his failing body. He's groaning out of a longing, which he says is a longing for our heavenly dwelling. And I think that's important to note because it means that Paul wasn't preoccupied with the difficulties he was having, and he wasn't preoccupied with the difficulties that he was going through, but his preoccupation was with the promises of God and what he had to look forward to eternally. And I think that when he's talking here about being unclothed, he's talking about this body dying and knowing that the Spirit lives on through that. And so what he's doing here is he's actually outlining three possibilities. And so let's walk through those together. Paul's telling us that there are these three possible scenarios that could happen to him as he's contemplating his own mortality. He says the first possibility is that Christ comes back. The second coming of Christ happens, and at that moment I'm still alive. And as he says in 1 Corinthians 15, that he would be fully transformed, as all Christians will be, who are alive when Christ comes back in the twinkling of an eye. And that's what he's saying, when what is mortal will be swallowed up by what is eternal. And the idea here is that our resurrection bodies would swallow up our mortal bodies. He says, that's the best thing that I can hope for. But the second best thing that I can hope for is that I would be absent from the body, that is, to die, to be present with the Lord. So the best case scenario, Christ comes back. Second best scenario, I'm done with this body, I leave it, and I go to be with the Lord. And the third scenario, which is the least best scenario in Paul's mind, is that he would go on living. Because to be present in the body is to be absent from the Lord. Now, think about this order for a minute. I remember growing up in a Christian home, my parents always told me how great, you know, it's going to be when Jesus comes back. But I also remember thinking, boy, I can't wait for Jesus to come back, but I sure hope he doesn't come back before I get my license. You know, just hold off a little bit, Jesus, because I'd really like to get my license, because driving was awful fun. I remember after I got my license, I remember thinking, well, I'm really looking forward to Jesus coming back, but I sure hope he holds off until I get married, because married life looks a lot of fun. And now that I'm married, there are times when I think, I'm really looking forward to being a father. I'm really looking forward to parenthood. But what I'm starting to realize is that things like marriage and things like fatherhood and motherhood are shadows of the relationship that we get to experience with Christ. And so what Paul's trying to teach us here is the third truth that he's convinced of, and that is the presence of the Lord is the most enjoyable place to be. The most enjoyable place that he can imagine is being in the presence of the Lord. And he knows that being in the presence of the Lord fully, in a complete way, isn't something that he gets to experience yet in this life. And so though it's not like Paul is longing for death, that's not the message that he's trying to get across to us here, but what he's trying to get across is that it's a good thing to go home with the Lord. It's a good thing to be in the presence of the Lord. It's a satisfying and enriching and enjoyable state that we ought to look forward to. Because I think if we're honest, a lot of us, we might flip those scenarios in our head and say, the most enjoyable thing might be to go on living, because there's so many things that we're attached to here on earth. But Paul said in 1 Philippians chapter 21, or chapter 1, verse 21, that to live is Christ and to die is gain. And do we really believe that? Do we really believe that the presence of God, the manifest presence of God that we get to experience after this life is over, is so much more enjoyable than anything that we can imagine here? Do we really believe that? Because Paul did, and that's why he was able to say to live is Christ, but to die is gain. But he goes on, because in that passage in Philippians, he continues and he kind of wrestles with this idea, and he says, there sure is an awful lot of work to continue to do here, and so it's better that I continue here because there's a task that God has given me. And so he goes on in this passage as well, and he says, so whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. In other words, what he's saying is that regardless of where we are, whether we're at home or whether we're here, the purpose of our lives and the aim of our lives is to please God. And he's reminding us, so the fourth truth that Paul is convincing us of is that we will all stand before Christ to give an account. And he's reminding us of that. We will all one day stand before Christ and give an account for how we lived our lives. And so Paul's saying, it's not up to me. I'm not in control of which of these three possible scenarios comes about. I don't know if Christ will come back before I die. I don't know if I'll die soon or maybe several years from now. And I don't know how long I'll continue to live. But I don't control those things, but what I do control is how I live now, and how I ought to be living now is as somebody who has to give an account for how I'm living before Christ. And so he reminds us, you will stand before Christ. You will give an account for the things that you've done in this life. And so those are the four truths that Paul is trying to communicate through this text to us, the four things that he was convinced of, and the four reasons that he can contemplate and talk about his own mortality and his own death with such boldness and with such confidence is because he's convinced of these four truths. And so I think this morning, as we look at those things, that this means the two things that we ought to do. In light of these four truths that Paul has convinced us of, this means we ought to, number one, evaluate what we love in this world. I think a lot of us, as we think about those three scenarios that Paul told us about, and we think, I don't know if I truly believe, I don't know if I actually believe, I don't know if I live like I believe, that it will be more enjoyable for me to be with Christ in heaven than it will be now. And I think that if we're to share Paul's enthusiasm for being in the presence of the Lord, it means that we must also loosen our grip on the material things that we're holding so tightly to in this world. There's a lot to be said in our culture for being a self-made man, a self-made woman, and a lot of the things that we're building into our lives, we're very proud of. And are those things that we're holding on to too tightly that make our life here seem more enjoyable than eternity? I was asked a very profound question when I was in junior high that I didn't know was so profound at the time. But who knows? You pastors know what they're talking about sometimes. And I was asked, will you be bored in heaven? And at first I thought, well, that's a silly question. No. Did I get it right? But as I thought about that more, I thought, sometimes I'm bored in church, sometimes I'm bored during worship, sometimes I'm bored during those things, and I don't know what heaven's going to be like. I don't pretend to know what that's going to be like, but I thought about it, and I thought, the reason I sometimes don't think that it's going to be a more enjoyable thing to be with Christ is because there's so many things in this life that I'm so attached to. My dad, when I was a kid, he kept telling me, you can't bring your toys to heaven. And I don't play with toys anymore, but there's sure a lot of nice stuff I have that I like. And I think part of beginning to live like you believe that being with Christ for eternity is more enjoyable than being here and having all the stuff that we enjoy is by starting to loosen the grip on the things that are holding us here. And are we more excited about what we get to enjoy in eternity than the things that we have to enjoy now? The second thing that this means we ought to do is live as though we're ready to die. And a couple of questions you can ask yourself are, does death scare you? Are you uneasy with death? You can ask yourself that question. If you knew you only had a year to live, what would you do differently for the next 4 or 11 months? You could ask yourself those kinds of questions. But for me, I started by telling you the story about my grandfather dying and how paralyzed with fear I was when he died. That for months afterwards, I couldn't be alone. I didn't want to go to sleep. I didn't want to babysit. I didn't want to do anything where I was the only one there because I thought if something happened to me, nobody would be there to help me. I was terrified to die. And now I know that the reason I was terrified to die is because I wasn't ready to die. I thought that if I die, I don't know what's going to happen to me. And so I love the gospel, because the gospel is what's conquered my fear of death and gave me a purpose to live. And even though I was brought up in a Christian home, when I started to understand the gospel is when this fear that had gripped me for years started to loosen over my heart. And that was that I recognized how sinful I was. I lived most of my Christian life just trying to do the things that I was supposed to do and trying not to do the things that I wasn't supposed to do. And I thought that hopefully the good things outweigh the bad things, and when I stand before God, He'll be like, all right, you passed. And so I lived my life for a long time. It wasn't until I understood that my good deeds, the good things that I was doing, they were nothing before Holy God. And I was sinful. And He was holy. And those two things are utterly incompatible. And so when I started to understand that that's why God put on flesh, became the man Jesus Christ, and came down to die for my sins, was because I was sinful and there was absolutely no way that I could live a holy life. So Jesus came down and lived that holy life for me. He got up onto the cross and He died for my sins. He gave me the righteousness that wasn't my own, and He took away the sins that weren't His. And that's why I love the gospel, because it made me ready to die. And if you're here this morning and death scares you, if you're here this morning and you don't know what would happen to you if you die, then I would just encourage you, don't leave here without talking to somebody. I'm not going to get you to put your hand up. I'm not going to get you to come to the front. But the gospel is God's power for salvation. And the gospel conquered my paralyzing, gripping fear of death. And it can do the same for you. And so that you can really sing with us, it is well with my soul, because I know that Christ died for me. And for those of us who are Christians, I think that we ought to talk about this in a different way and talk about this. Are we living like we're ready to die. There's this great story that I think, because right here it's telling us that we'll stand before Christ and he'll judge what we have done. I think that there's this wonderful relationship between deeds and faith. And I think that in 1 Kings chapter 3, there's a story of two mothers who lived together and they each had a baby. And one of the mothers, when she was at night, she was in bed with, sleeping with the child, and she rolled over onto the child and it died. And so she got up and she switched the babies and she told the mother that she had crushed the baby. She told the other mother who lived in the house that she killed her baby. But that mother knew her child, and she said, no, it's not my child. And so they end up going before Solomon. And they said, King, we need you to figure this out. And the one lady said, this lady rolled over on her baby and killed the baby, and now she has my baby. And Solomon's going, people in the court are going, how are we going to determine whose child this is? Because both mothers were claiming that this child was theirs. And so Solomon says, bring a sword, cut the child in half, and give half to each mom. Which seems like a perfectly wonderful solution. Except that the baby would die. And so the true mother of the child spoke up and she said, King, don't do that. Just give her the child. Just make sure that the child doesn't get hurt. Let her have the child. I'm happy to let her have the child. Just don't hurt the baby. So Solomon knew who the true mother was by her action. He wasn't looking for a deed that would earn ownership of the child. He was looking for a deed that would indicate previous ownership of the child. And so the true mother of that child proved herself to be a true mother by her action. And so for those of us who are Christians, may we live in such a way that our sonship and our daughtership, that our eternal place is shown by how we live. That we would live as people who are ready to die because we are living out the grace that God has given to us. And what a wonderful thing it is for all of us to remember that we don't have to fear death. That as Christians, we are the people who get to live in this world not afraid to die. Paul says, death, where is thy sting? Death doesn't have the same meaning for us as it does for people who aren't Christians, because we have a hope in a life that comes after this. And so if you don't know that hope, I would urge you, don't leave here today without talking to somebody. And if you do know that hope, let's celebrate and let's live day to day as people who have that hope. And let us prove it true by our actions, just as that mother proved herself to be the true mother by her actions. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we love you, God, and we thank you so much that as Christians, we have more to look forward to than the life that we see around us. For some of us, we might look around and see difficulty and strife. And so we look forward to an eternity with you without pain, without suffering. For some of us, we may look around and see things that are pretty good. Lord, may you guard our hearts against getting too attached to things in this world. May we recognize how much more sweet the presence of the Lord is than what we enjoy here. Lord, may we be people who are not afraid to die. May we live with purpose in this life and with hope for the next. We thank you and we praise you for everything that you do for us. In Jesus' name.